From the English Standard Version, translation of God's Holy Word, Judges, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, in the caves, and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midians as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot. And he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerub-Baal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. And the Abizrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh. And they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry in the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Thus far we read in God's holy word. As we look at Judges chapter 6, the title of the sermon is Preparing a Servant of God. And we need to have the whole chapter in view to pick up on that lesson. Preparing a servant of God is in some respects like parenting. One of the common features of parenting happens at night. You ever have that occasion when the toddler now has their own bed and they're sleeping and the nights get dark quickly and they come and tell you, Mom or Dad, it's really dark and I'm afraid of the dark. I think something's under my bed. Or I think something's in the closet. Very common parenting experience. You know, if you haven't had those fears, God bless you. But it's very common as they adjust to an awareness of sounds and shadows. What does a parent typically do? Oh, that's okay. There's nothing wrong. See, turn on the closet light, look around. It's just your bathrobe. It's not a monster. Shut off the light. Let's even look under the bed. See, there's nothing there. Tuck you in, pray with you, and then step out. And you may have to repeat that more than once. Does it ever take just once? Usually, in the parenting process, it usually takes more than one such occasion to help a child conquer their fear of the dark. And sometimes there are other fears that parents have to help their children with as they get older. They might have had a bad experience with a large dog that was too friendly. And so there are those children that are afraid of big dogs. And the wise and careful parent will be careful and wise as they try to bridge that fear and say, look, here's a safe dog, and the dog is large, but he's harmless. Let's pat him if you want. And the parent will take time to deal with that fear and to bring the child along, lest they be handicapped by that fear into the future. Perhaps you already see the parallels that I have partly in mind between that parenting scenario and the Lord's call on Gideon. Gideon is going to take up three chapters, and really his legacy is going to affect a fourth chapter in the Bible. More verses in Judges are applied to Gideon than anyone else. I know Samson has more chapters, but Gideon has more verses by a few. He's a key character. Most people have heard of Gideon. And most people, when they turn to the Bible, they look at, oh boy, how can I be like Gideon? Or can I do the fleece thing, Pastor? Is that okay for me too, since Gideon did it and he's in the Bible? What I would challenge you to see afresh today, as we look at chapter 6, as we look at Gideon, is to see more of how the Lord works. What can we learn of God here? Not just look to Gideon as a role model or an example that we might walk that way as well. You have to look at Gideon to learn the lessons that God is displaying here, but let's focus on what God reveals about himself and how he works with his people, and we can profit by that. So let's begin by looking at the beginning of the chapter just very quickly. If you have your sermon note sheet, you'll know that the first several verses help us to understand these evil times which Judges describe. It had been a couple of centuries now since the beginning of the time of the Judges, and for three cycles already, they've turned to sin and they've had to be set straight. There was Othniel and there was Ehud, and then there was Deborah and Barak, her assistant. Three times in just several decades, God had to rescue his people. Now they're starting a fourth cycle of that. You can see the three R's visible here that we've seen in previous messages, that pattern or cycle. First R is rebellion. Second R is retribution, as God punishes the rebellious people with someone oppressing them or taking over and trying to teach them a lesson. And hopefully there's that third R that comes eventually. Here it took 7 years. Their cry for help is close to repentance, as we'll see, for that third R. Rebellion, retribution, repentance. And this is all in preparation, hopefully, for the fourth R, which is rescue. The deliverer, the judge, will come. God is explaining and setting the stage. The first six verses, it's the narrator. Most people believe that Samuel wrote much of the book of Judges. So by verse 6, we end up with this. Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. We see not only the evil done by God's people, but we see here the enemies are named, and they come to say, enough, Lord, and they cry out to him. What are the enemies? Who are the enemies here? Well, it's primarily the Midianites. That's an old name. That would really provoke the memory of God's people. Said, hey, wait a minute. Didn't Moses marry into the Midianites? We're family. Moses' in-laws. Come on, why are they bothering us? And from a distance, yet, Midian's way off the map, if you look in the back of your Bible. And yet they're coming up. They're taking, as it were, a harvest time vacation to come reap what they did not sow, to take all the food of the Israelites. Of course, along the way, they get some mercenaries involved, the Amalekites. They're old and early enemies of Israel, the first to take up arms against Israel, the Amalekites. Boy, to have those guys showing up again, you just wonder, things have really gotten bad. Indeed, they've gone from bad to worse. It's not just our neighbors that are stealing from us. People are signing up for tours to come up here and rob us. And God's people are hiding in dens and caves. They have hideouts in the mountains, believe it or not. These people, when they come, you can't even count their chariots. Remember with Deborah, they were facing a general who had, what, 900 chariots? Pretty big army. These guys, how do they describe them? Oh, they don't even count. These are like the locusts. There's just this cloud of invaders. They look like this plague of locusts when they come. We can't even count them. They come and they come. We'll see next week as we look at the battle in Judges chapter 6 that in the cycle with Gideon, there is a theme that has to do with numbers. If you're reading ahead, I encourage you to take note of that. How often the Bible will emphasize countless, numbers. And then all of a sudden the Lord will whittle it down to Gideon, you deliver them. You, by yourself, one man. Or when Gideon summons the army, it's an army of 10,000 in a minute, and then it's an army of 300, which isn't really looking like an army. Numbers becomes a theme and has its own lessons. But here we note that the enemies are like locusts, and it's very discouraging. How do you fight a cloud of locusts? So in verse 7, a prophet shows up. These people cried out to the Lord for help, and what does he do? He sends them a prophet. If you were stranded in your car on the side of the road and you called AAA, what would you want them to send you? A mechanic in a tow truck or a philosopher slash professor? That's what the people get. They get a teacher. Well, let me teach you a few things. Well, no, we need help. Well, we'll get to that. This unnamed prophet is there to teach them and to remind them. Unexpected. What's with that? Well, he recounts in verses 7 through 10. He recounts what God had done. He's putting out there this vital history about God's commitment to them. And he says at the end of verse 10, you have not obeyed my voice. Your problem is that you don't understand who's who here, and you don't obey what you're told. In other words, they need to understand that the problem isn't with God, the problem is with them. There's an important verse with a word picture that's easy to remember. If I can find the verse. It's one of those that constantly plagues me. I know it is in Isaiah. The Lord reminds them that the problem is not with him. The problem is with them. It's Isaiah 59, the first two verses. Isaiah would say in his day, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The problem was not with God. The problem was with them. And that's what this teacher, this prophet, comes to tell the people. You can cry out for something different, and you can point the finger at God. Where are you, God? God would have you look in the mirror. Where have you gone? God has been here all along, and he is all you need. So the prophet is to draw out further understanding from the people. And as he finishes and makes that declaration, you have not obeyed my voice, what do you expect next? Well, if it was Jeremiah or Isaiah preaching, you know what you'd hear next? You would hear, therefore the hand of the Lord will be heavy on you. Therefore your enemies shall have dominion over you. There would be judgment. After the accusations of a prophet, usually the conclusion of his sermon is what? Judgment. So as this unnamed prophet finishes, verse 11, what do they get? They get the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus? That's what they get. It's not expected at all. The supernatural appearing of the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, long before he was born in Bethlehem, he could appear in the Old Testament. And rather than call him by his future name, he is usually called the angel of the Lord. The definite article, not just an angel, but the angel of the Lord. And you can see from verses 14 and 15 as the Hebrew text actually inserts Jehovah, Yahweh, that this is the Lord, manifest somehow before his time in the flesh to walk and speak with Gideon. Isn't that a great tip of the hand that God was going to deal gracious with them? Instead of telling them about judgment, he sends them the ultimate deliverer to speak with them. Calm down, Gideon. I am what you need, and I am with you. He speaks such arresting words, though, at the start. So let's look at the first step of the building up of the servant here in verse 12. The angel of the Lord's greeting to Gideon is really Gideon's call to service. Gideon's call to service in verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Well, hang on a second. Where was Gideon when this announcement was made? Gideon was hiding in the wine press. You understand what the wine press is? That giant barrel that they could fill with grapes. And people could get in their bare feet and stomp around on the grapes and squish them so that the grape juice ran out and they could make wine. The wine press, a giant barrel. If it's that big and you're in there, you can't really be seen. Was he in there making wine? No, what was he doing? It tells us in verse 11. He was beating out wheat in the winepress. It was harvest time, and he was afraid those Midianites are going to show up and take all the food. So he says, "I know, I'll take the wheat, and I've got to break out the kernel from the chaff." And normally you do that out in the open, where the air, when you beat and flail on the grain as it goes up in the air, that the chaff can get blown away, and the grains of wheat just fall to the ground, and then you have your threshing floor, and you gather up all the food. But he doesn't want to be seen doing it. He doesn't want the Amalekites to come by and take his lunch. And it's more than his lunch. It's food for his family. So he found a hiding place. He's a smart guy. He's in the wine press doing this. And, the Lord can see from the tree where he's watching. Of course, the Lord's in the shade of the tree while he's in the wine press working. And he calls out to Gideon and issues this pronouncement, "O mighty man of valor," to the guy hiding in the wine press. How do we take that? Is God mocking him? Is it a little comedy moment? You'll get all sorts of views when you read the commentaries. You'll hear all sorts of sermons about this. Gideon the big coward. And look at the Lord mocking him. "Oh, you're not a mighty man of valor. You're a mighty coward in there." No, I don't take it as a rebuke. I don't take it as a scorn. And here's why. I take it as predictive prophecy, because God does this very sort of thing. I'll give you some examples. What is he doing? He's calling Gideon by the name which he will cause Gideon to grow into, to help Gideon see himself in that strategic role which God is now calling him to do. "You will be my judge. You will be the deliverer. You are mighty. You have valor. And I'm going to draw it out of you, and you will be a mighty man of valor." So it's predictive prophecy. There's a parallel with the encounter of the Lord in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 2, with Moses. Moses is there. What does he say when the Lord tells him, "I've heard the cry, I'm going to send you to Egypt"? Moses says, "Great, I am so ready to go." No, Moses wasn't yet ready. In fact, there's a list of at least seven parallels between the call of Moses and the call of Gideon. See if you can do that. Spend some time this afternoon lining up those parallels. The question and answer. The sign. Didn't Moses ask for some signs? You'll see that. Or look at another parallel. In the New Testament, someone who wasn't yet fitting for the name. There was a disciple of Jesus, a big fisherman. He was a big burly guy. But spiritually, he was just a regular guy. His name was Cephas. And Jesus says, "You are Petros. You're rocky," gives him that nickname. And he says, "On this rock I will build my church." Well, was that because Cephas was spiritually muscle-bound and ready to go? No, not yet. Peter was not yet that rock. He had made the good confession. There was faith there, and God could work with that. God would build on that. Jesus calls him, "You are Peter." And in same fashion, as Jesus looks on Gideon, in that wicked era, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, he saw a smart guy, a man of faith, a man concerned about God connecting with his people, and Jesus calls him the Mighty One. "Gideon, your time has come." That's why I don't think of it as a rebuke or mocking. It's Gideon's call to service. And it certainly gets his attention. The second thing we see in the development of this leader is his questions. He sees that, okay, this isn't just about the wheat and how things are going. He's talking about the Lord and doing things. Well, where is the Lord? Gideon's very honest and transparent, beginning in verse 13, 14, and 15, and 16, with some questions. And there's two rounds of question and answer. You can see it here. We should observe and learn that our God is not above the questions of his people. He will accept the questions respectfully asked. For instance, in verse 13, Gideon said to him, "Please, Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened?" Okay, Gideon didn't quite learn all that the unnamed prophet was trying to teach them. He's still trying to connect the dots. If this is the case, why are all these happening? Well, verse 14, what's the answer? The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" Gideon, you've got faith in the Lord. You expect the Lord to have that kind of power. I'm here. I want you to go. Gideon doesn't quite get it. Verse 15, he asks a second question. "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel?" He's still focusing on himself. He missed that second part, that the Lord was with him. And so the Lord responds graciously a second time, "But I will be with you," verse 16. "And me and you are all we need. You and the Lord are bigger than the Midianite army. Their countless host is no match for you, Gideon, if I'm with you." Gideon's faith is swimming in the deep end of the pool here. The Lord has given a promise that equips Gideon for faithful obedience. So now all of a sudden the spotlight is on Gideon's faith. You know what God's capable of. I'm saying that he is here. What are you going to do about it? The focus isn't on where is God anymore. It's just, what will you do? Will you obey? Will you go? Will you now step out? Gideon, will you obey? Well, Gideon is going to obey. But before he obeys, he's a little cautious now. He wants to make sure, okay, you're saying you're with me and you're the angel of the Lord? What, who exactly are you? Let me get a present, a sacrifice, and I'll bring that. We'll get this sorted out because I need to know exactly who you are. If you're the one that's going to be with me, if you are who you say you are. So he has this moment of uncertainty. And he prepares a sacrificial meal, which will be consumed with fire, much as the first sacrifice at the tabernacle. He brings it, sets it on the rock, and boom, it explodes, and the angel of the Lord disappears. So Gideon's faith has its answer. It is the Lord God who's there and promising to go with him. But now Gideon is more afraid than before. So he's had food, fire, and now fear, as his faith has come to understand who this is. But God calms him down. And the bottom line is that the Lord is with you in peace. Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. Jehovah Shalom. And he builds an altar and worships there. Although Gideon's faith is still weak and uncertain, it is the Lord who is with him. Later on in the New Testament, most believers would hear and hold precious that promise from 2 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about the thorn in his side, and three times he pleaded with the Lord to remove it. But the Lord said to me, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." So Paul accepted that. "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness." Gideon gets it now. God is here in power, and I'm still Gideon. But I will worship. He says, "Peace, I'm with that." Gideon's faith had been tried, and he met that various trial, and the testing of his faith produced steadfastness. And steadfastness will have its full effect, even as James would describe it in chapter 1. So Gideon's faith goes on, and Gideon's faith is more explicitly tested next as the Lord prepares his servant. The Lord basically says to Gideon here in this next section, beginning in verse 25, is it? That night the Lord said to him, there's this test. Gideon, you can't have two altars. If you now know who I am and you have an altar to me, we're good. We're at peace. We're reconciled. But the rest of the people have to give up their worship of Baal. That's part of the evil the people had fallen into. They were groping at solutions to their problems, and they pursued the false religion. And it had angered God, of course. So there was an altar to Baal, and there's the tower pole to Asherah. I won't describe it, but these are pagan. That was more of a fertility religion. Baal was related to that and to the agricultural problem. So they pursued these false gods. And there was a shrine, an altar for that, that his father had built. It was right there in their own town, probably in their backyard or on their property somewhere. So the Lord says, choose ye this day whom you will serve, if it is Jehovah or if it is Baal. And he has this moment. He obeys, but he does it at night. I think Gideon's smart. He's going to obey, but he doesn't necessarily have to be the hero about it. Or as Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary, obedience is essential, but heroism is optional. So he goes at night, and that's smart. We can be smart and faithful. We don't have to put God to the test with every step we take. We can obey in a smart way, and that's what Gideon does. He takes some men, says, we're going to tear this down, but let's do it at night. Let's make sure we finish, and let's be smart about this. And in the morning, they see that the altar's gone. They're upset. They cry out, and the father gets involved. And I'm not sure what all the dynamics there. If the father was being coerced all the time, perhaps they just owned the high ground in the village, and the father wasn't really himself a Baal worshiper. Perhaps that's how Gideon had some spiritual bearings that he had gotten from his father. But the father instantly turns, and the father is instantly strengthened, I think, by this display and act of his son, that he steps up and says, let Baal contend for himself. And the father gives his son a new name. By the way, Gideon, it means chopper or hewer, like you chop down an Asherah pole and burn it. So his name is changed from that verb-sounding name to the name of Jerubbaal, the one who contends with Baal, meaning that he's won now. He's the champ, and he has triumphed over Baal. So the town experiences acceptance and, I believe, revival at that point, and word spreads because Gideon has passed that test. The next section in Judges 6, we have Gideon raising up an army. That's in verse 33. Perhaps some time has passed. Gideon is enjoying perhaps a spiritual revival that's starting to take hold. But within a few weeks or within a month or two, whatever the time frame is, those Midianites have come to take the food again. They've come to take the livestock and starve the people out. And as they arrive, verse 33 and following, Gideon, who's now Jerubbaal, the visual leader, calls out an army. He says, okay, there's more than just cleaning house. We've got to face this horde. Everybody rally to me. And they rally. First people from his own tribe, the locals. And then others come at the sound of the trumpet, and it looks really great. And so there's a great army, and they're all looking at Gideon. Okay, what do we do next? And Gideon has this moment. He had passed the test previously, but he needs his assurance tested, or assurance provided. He's gathered this great army. But then in verse 36, then Gideon says to the Lord, if you will save. He's got a lot of questions. His faith is seeking understanding. And he comes to the Lord again. Lord, if it is as you have said. You see that phrase? It occurs twice. As you have said. Did the Lord really say this? Can we do this fleece thing? So just so I know that it's you and this is exactly what you've said. The famous fleece experiment. Do you understand what it is? A fleece is a piece of sheepskin, you know, with the curly wool on it still. And you could lay it out like a blanket or a small rug. And it was thick and cloth-like. And if you lay down the ground and left it out overnight, if you've ever left out towels or clothing outside overnight, the dew sometimes gets it. It gets all wet. Well, wool, especially with its wicking properties, would get the water and pass the water. So Gideon says, let's put the wool out there and the wool will be wet, but everything else will be dry. That sounded like a powerful idea, and that's what happened. And then secondly, Gideon says, let's just confirm it, because twice is the sure thing here. Just like the questions before, he had to check it twice. And he says, let the fleece be dry and the rest of the ground wet. Because that would go against the native property of the fleece. The fleece just would love to grab that moisture, so it would really be a sign of you. It would be a greater miracle. And that's what happens. The fleece is as requested. God complies. And this shy leader in training is given the confidence he needs in who is training him. It is, as I have said. Now, normally that's not the way to walk before the Lord. The New Testament makes it clear that we should walk by faith and not by sight. This is an exception. God doesn't want us going and putting out fleeces left and right. God wants us to take him at his word. What more can he say than to you he hath said? But you know, there's something behind this that points to the sovereignty of God. You may not have known it. I was brought to an understanding by reading the commentary and study written by George Shaw. Why the dew and why on a fleece? Well, you know, Baal, the one false god the people had chased after, they wanted to have better crops. They wanted to have a shot at feeding themselves and not going hungry. So they sought Baal and then Asherah, fertility and agriculture, all of this. Baal's speciality was rain and moisture, precipitation, including dew. So you're turning to Baal there, Israel, to get more moisture and to grow crops and to kind of get ahead of these raiders. You think Baal is going to give you the moisture you need? If you are the one true and living God, can you overrule Baal? The sovereignty of God is displayed over the dew. In fact, Baal, you know, in the pantheon of false gods, he had a daughter god who was called Dewey, or the equivalent of Dewey. And God does control the dew. He sets limits for it, and he can do without it. Just as Elijah would say to Ahab, there will be no rain or dew for a period of time. And the Lord withheld that water as Elijah leaves the conflict with the false god Baal, and then the sacrifice consumed by fire. Pour water on it. That's just going in Baal's direction. Pour water on the sacrifice, Elijah would say on the top of Mount Carmel. And still God consumes the sacrifice by fire. For there is but one true and living God. Gideon learns that. And Gideon is now equipped for the battle, which will be next week in chapter 7. Let's make some applications here about how God prepares his leaders. How does God work with his people? These four things. First, understanding God is more important than we think. When we want God's help, and even when we want God to use us, we want it to be practical. Lord, I really need to help this family, or I really need to figure this out, so give me the answer. Or take this thing away, that's the problem. And God says, first, let's talk. Sit down, I want to talk to you. Well, no. We've got to get this thing dealt with. We've got to act. We've got to jump into it. We need some practical help here. No, let's sit down and understand this first. It's a big lesson here, understanding, especially with Gideon. God chose Gideon, right? Gideon, full of all his questions. Gideon, whose faith was still kind of some assembly required. Gideon is there with his questions, with his fledgling faith, and the Lord is there to address that. Because spiritual growth, spiritual life, spiritual victory is not just about power, power, power. There needs to be a knowledge. Zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing in religion. God wants to be understood. Dale Ralph Davis says, understanding God's way of holiness is more important than the absence of pain we may want out of a bind, whereas God wants us to see our idolatry. God means to instruct us, not pacify us. So when you pray and when you seek God's face and seek His help, the help is often first the lesson, the self-revelation. Let me just be clear, God says. Let's understand here. And that makes perfect sense. Even as parents, we know that when we come to discipline a child, we ought to explain, do you know what you did wrong so you don't do it again? Do you know why mommy and daddy are punishing you for this or correcting you for this? There must be that explanation in that context. It's part of the kindness of God to His people. Second application, enemies are among us, around us, within us. There's more than one enemy to be dealt with here. Gideon has to realize that, doesn't he? It's not just those Midianites who come and go. It's that temple to the false god that was among you. You can't have two gods. You can't serve two masters. Oh, okay. The threat wasn't just the seasonal raiders who would come. You have to be vigilant and see what is among you. The altar of Baal in your own town, in your own household. For us, perhaps this is invasive worldliness. A crisis may come, but long before a crisis comes, how is your situation? Is there worldliness in your life and in your thinking that God would want to deal with first before He helps you with the coming crisis? Is there an enemy among you? And yes, enemies can surround you like the Midianites. Persecutions can come. But look at Gideon's other enemy. It was within him. His need for assurance. He had to have his faith confirmed. Doubts can be an enemy. It's okay to doubt as long as you deal with your doubts. And don't start believing in your doubts or exalting your doubts. We had a Sunday night series on this a few years ago. Doubting is okay. It's a question. Much like temptation is not yet the sin. If you're tempted to steal something or tempted to lie about something, the temptation is not yet the sin. It's a crossroads. And you better cross through that temptation and get to the other side of it instead of giving into it. So too, a doubt when it comes, or the need for assurance, is not the sin, unless, of course, that's where you pitch your tent. So we learn a lot about the multiplicity of enemies and challenges from Gideon's story. It's not just the guys at the gate wanting your stuff. It's often within. And God wants us to have an understanding about that. The enemy isn't always that guy or that persecutor. I have to guard my own heart. Was it Proverbs 4:23? Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Third application, faith can grow from cautious to courageous. That's probably the big obvious lesson with Gideon. He ends up being very successful. Not in every way, but we'll see that as it unfolds. His faith can grow. Your faith can grow. In fact, your faith should grow from cautious to courageous. Jesus spent 3 years with His disciples, and He was trying to build in them this faith. And they made progress, but it takes time. But it can and should grow. And if your faith is not growing, well, growth is a sign of life. If you have faith and it is not growing, is it a living faith? If you have faith and there's no fruit, if there are no works as a result of your faith, is it there? Is it alive? Gideon's faith was alive and growing. Is yours? God has work for you to do. God needs you to act in faith, to trust Him and walk by faith. You're not all called to do the same thing, but every child of God, every member of the body of Christ has some calling upon his life. God did not save you to be a spectator, but a participant. Is your faith responding? What are you doing for Christ? It's a great question to ask yourself. And God help you if there is no answer. What are you doing for Christ? He's commissioned us to go and make disciples. Are you helping with that in your way, with your gift? Final application. I say really the story of Gideon is a great way for us to understand God. See that God is most patient and gracious. God is full of patience. God is full of grace. Do you see his response when all of a sudden Gideon panics and says, "Oh no, I've seen God face to face. Not just an angel, I've really seen God." And God says, "Peace." How many times does Jesus say to his disciples who are anxious, "Don't be afraid. Peace. Calm down. I am here with power because I am God. I will not be mocked." But you need not respond with panic. You know, a lot of us don't understand the panic of Gideon. He saw God face to face. That would be so cool. We don't understand how amazing God's grace is because we really don't have an idea about the terror of his holiness and his justice and his wrath. Think of how the children in Narnia were told about Aslan. He's a lion. Oh, is he safe? What's the answer? No, he's not safe, but he's good. He's not some domestic feline. He is the king of Narnia. But he's good. We forget, we presume that just because God's been gracious to us, he's tame. Don't let his grace or his patience or his peace overshadow all that he is, but do appreciate his patience and his grace. It is God who reached out and picked Gideon, the ordinary guy. God has called you, believer. He knows your weakness. He knows your frame. He remembers that you are but dust. No temptation has come to you but that which is common to man. God will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape. God knows what he's doing in you. He can customize each and every case. He's patient and gracious, but he is still Lord. Know God. Love God and delight in his grace and his peace to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to some of the lessons from this Old Testament passage. The story of Gideon, we've read a lot of scripture today and thought many things. Father, may we know you better as a result. Continue to make yourself known to us. May we engage with you. May our faith be growing and our fruitfulness follow from that. Lord, help us individually, help us as a church. In these days to accomplish great things for our great God by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.